graduate in December, I think, this year. And then Arthur is here. Arthur, could you wave or whatever, Arthur? Arthur's our second, and Arthur is 32, and he's local. He works at Answers in Genesis. And it's interesting, Arthur's story is kind of neat because he always enjoyed tech, and I'm not really a tech guy at all, but we just said to our kids, you know, we're not so concerned what you do vocationally, what you do for a living, just serve God. Just put the Lord first, whatever you're doing. And he seems to have accepted that. And so in his junior year, I think, of college, he volunteered to work at Answers in Genesis for the summer and didn't get paid. But then the next summer, and correct me if I don't get this right, Artie, but then the next summer they asked him back for pay. And then when he graduated, before he even sent out a resume, they called him and said, "Have you graduated yet? We have a job for you." And that was 10-something years ago, right, Art? Yeah. And so he's been in the area for that long. And then Andrew, Arthur, Mark will be here Wednesday night. Mark is our only married child. I won't be able to say that next week. Arthur, you can say amen. Amen, yeah. Mark is our third one, but he's the only married one. And Mark's a pilot. He's like Andrew, who always wanted to do, this is kind of odd for our family maybe, but for Andrew, who as a boy always wanted to do history and church history stuff, and Arthur, as a child, always wanted to do tech stuff, and Mark always wanted to be a pilot. And when he was, I think, 12, he flew for the first time, and at age 15, he soloed, and he's a pilot now in the Air Force, married to a pilot. Civilian pilot. She's not in the military. He is. And then our last is Margaret. Maggie's here. Maggie, could you wave? Maggie's over here. And she lives with Arthur in Florence. And she works at Answers in Genesis. And since she was a little girl, she wanted to work with animals, horses and such. And now she works at the zoo at Answers in Genesis. So it's kind of a interesting situation for us. Kind of odd, really, I think. And I can't explain it, but from kids, they kind of knew what they wanted to do. And like I mentioned a minute ago, our attitude as parents was, we're not so concerned about what you do for a living, what you do vocationally, just put God first in the decisions you make. And they seem to have bought into that idea. Well, Pastor Kevin gave me a theme for today to catch up with you all. And he asked for a family update and ministry update about what we've been doing since we left the church in January of 93. Wow. It's been a long road, and I will try to give you some of the highlights of that in the next however many minutes. The text that I wanted to share with you as kind of a springboard, I'll be weaving in and out of this text. It's in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. It's kind of been a theme verse for me the last multiple years, and I thought I would weave the Bible lesson that Kevin asked me to do with a family update kind of at the same time and see how that goes. But the verse in Nahum 1:7, very simple verse, three main ideas to it. It says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." Just for a little bit of background, the book of Nahum was written to the Assyrian city of Nineveh. The city had repented of its wickedness maybe a century or so earlier under the preaching of Jonah. But the people had returned to their cruelty and their pagan and bloody practices. The backsliding Jews had abandoned God and were sacked by the Assyrians, and now is the time for the Assyrians to be judged by God. So that gives us just the context for the verse. It begins and says that the Lord is good. Each time in your English Bible, you probably have that capitalized, L-O-R-D, written in capital letters. It refers to the personal God of Israel, the creator God, the sovereign God, the one who guided Israel through all of its covenants and all of its history. This is the divine name of God. We, in English, we might call it Yahweh or Jehovah, Jehovah. Considering that the name of God was too holy to be spoken, the Jews used only the consonants and not the vowels in the Hebrew language. So when the Bible began to be translated into English, they kept that practice up and capitalized L-O-R-D. That's why it happens to be written that way in our English Bibles. Well, it says that the Lord is good. So that's the first thing I wanted to focus in on. This means simply that the eternal, everlasting, promise-keeping creator and sovereign of the universe has one particular attribute of many, but one that we're just going to highlight in the verse. It's that he is good. He shows goodness. So the question is, what is goodness? What is the goodness of God? Well, in most contexts, the idea of good denotes proper behavior, a choice between right and wrong, and what is good is what is right. Good is generally considered to be that which is positive or helpful to each other. Being good requires action from one to another. Synonyms for good are kindness, generosity, even some have said morality, benevolence, things like that. The opposite of good is selfishness and immorality and evil and such things. But when we say the Lord is good, as Nahum did in chapter 1 and verse 7, we mean he acts in a certain way. He relates to others in virtue and integrity and morality and righteous kindness. God shows his goodness in his charity, in his generosity, and the protection of those that he loves. And over the years, I have sensed, like it says in Nahum 1:7, that the Lord is good in many personal ways to me. And I'd like to just share a few of those with you. So the first question for this morning is, where does Ken Lawson begin to talk about the goodness of God in my life? Well, I was raised in a working-class home on the Massachusetts-New Hampshire border. My parents were the first in their family to finish high school. I was raised Roman Catholic. My parents had a good marriage. Mom died about 3.5 years ago, and she and Dad were married for about 64 years. In my home, the name of Jesus Christ was a cuss word. It was spoken in anger and in frustration. Jesus Christ! I heard that all the time growing up and didn't really know who that person was and what that meant. I played basketball in high school. I was pretty good at it, but my grades were so poor that the college scouts were not interested in me. The local police said that I needed to get out of my hometown, so I joined the Army at age 17. I served for 6 years. I was stationed at such places as Fort Jackson, South Carolina, Fort Gordon, Georgia, Fort Devens, Massachusetts, Valcartier, Quebec, Canada, and a few other places. After my active duty time, I served in the Army Reserves, and it was then that I made a decision that affected the rest of my life. Terrible student in school, 4 years had passed, and I made a radical decision that my parents criticized me for, and others did too. I quit my job and said I wanted to go to college. That was a radical thing for a kid from a working-class family to do whose genealogy had never even finished high school until my folks. I couldn't afford to go to college, and no one in my family had been to college before me, but my military benefits helped me pay tuition. I had saved some money, and I had a part-time job and worked my way through school and never took out a loan. My parents thought I was an idiot and told me so for going to college. That's not parenting 101, by the way, but they thought I was an idiot and told me so for going to college and provided no financial assistance for me. But it was in college, and this is the point I'm getting at, where I first learned that the Lord is good, like in that phrase in Nahum 1:7. At college in Salem, Massachusetts, I was doing the same self-destructive behaviors that I was doing in high school. I was a terrible student, as I'd mentioned. Now I was older, I had served in the military, I was motivated to learn. playing basketball again, this time at the college level. I asked a lot of questions in class about the meaning and purpose of life. What I saw at this secular college, it confused me, it concerned me. The professors did not know even basic answers to simple questions about who am I and why am I here and what is my purpose. Each had their own theories and said I should just decide for myself and whatever works for me is fine. And I thought, you know, I really think there's something more to it than that. Something inside me knew that I was not right. I began to ask questions, searching for the meaning and purpose of who I was and what was the meaning of my existence. Today, I would call that being drawn by the Holy Spirit to faith in Christ. But I didn't know those words back then. What I did know is I became interested in things that I was never interested in. I began searching for answers to questions I'd never even asked before. I was looking for something more, being drawn in a certain direction that I hadn't chosen for myself. It was leading that way, pushing me that way, guiding me that way. And I began to ask these really important questions about who I was and why I was here. And then school, I was learning that I was the descendant of a senseless universe and that I had evolved from apes or some kind of slime that crawled out of a stagnant pond. But then it happened. It happened. I was in my apartment in Salem. I had just had a drug and alcohol party with the basketball team and the cheerleaders. When they left the apartment at 2 in the morning, I stood alone in the apartment with the stink of body odor and marijuana and vomit and alcohol in the apartment. And I was alone. And I cried out. And I remember the prayer because it was so clumsy. I had not been a praying person. But I was being led in that direction. So I cried out and I said, God, I don't know you. I don't know how to address you. Male, female, father, mother, I don't know you. But I want to. I'm listening. I'm open. Show me. What am I missing? I'm ready to know you. And that was my prayer. Well, a day or two later, a person I barely knew on the secular college campus approached me, and he said he had something that he recommended I read. It was a pocket-sized New Testament. I'd never read the Bible before. I'd never even handled one before. He suggested I start reading in the Gospel of John. Here I discovered what I was looking for. I read about a God who was so good. Remember Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good? I read about a God who was so good that he took on the form of flesh, lived a sinless life, was put to death in my place, and rose from the dead, and now lives for me and intercedes for me. I had never heard that before. I read about how I could have a new birth, a new beginning. I understood that there was one who loved me and died for me and through whom I can have purpose and direction in the life which I was searching for. I saw how a sinner like me could be cleansed from my ruinous life and self-destructive behavior. None of these things interested me in the past. But then I was being pulled, drawn, led into another direction. And I was ready and eager and willing for what was next. Well, a few days later, I saw the guy on campus that had given me that pocket New Testament. And he said to me, they called me Kenny back then, and he said, Kenny, you look miserable. And I responded and I said, I remember this, I said, you know, I've been reading the Bible and I'm a doomed sinner and I need to get saved. Can you help me? Now, before I continue the narrative, my question is, how would you respond to that? Could you answer that? Somebody asked you that question? Could you lead someone to faith in Christ, opening your Bible and sharing Scripture with them? I sure hope so. You're a well-taught congregation. I'm sure you could. So this young guy led me through the Gospel of John and the Book of Romans. In about 40 minutes, I'm on my knees on the campus in tears, repenting of my sins, coming to faith in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, receiving the new life, the new birth, the new beginning, the cleansing that I had been searching and asking questions for, and nothing has been the same since. Nahum 1:7 is the springboard verse. And it says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Well, now I'm going to accelerate the story a little bit. My conversion to Christ was, for me, a call to vocational ministry. For some guys, when they are converted to Christ, they may sense something later on that God may be leading them in a certain direction to serve in ministry, and that's fine. But for me, it was right away. I knew the moment I was converted that God had called me into vocational, full-time Christian ministry. That may not be the same for all people, but for me, that was my experience. I began attending Fellowship Bible Church in Massachusetts, where I was baptized and mentored by Pastor Stringer. There I met Vera in the college and career group. We were married a few years later, and off we went to seminary to prepare for ministry. I believed that God was leading me back into the Army to serve as a chaplain. Remember, I had mentioned a few minutes ago that I had served 6 years enlisted time. I was converted to Christ on the college campus and wanted to go back as a chaplain. Well, that eventually led us here to Cincinnati and Bible Chapel of Delhi Hills in the fall of 1989. I attended Cincinnati Bible Seminary to study under a certain church history professor and to earn my Master of Divinity degree with an emphasis in church history, which was not very common back then. The first Sunday we were in Cincinnati, I came alone to visit this church. Vera stayed home because we had baby Andrew, who was probably, I don't know, 3 or 4 months old or something. So I came here alone. Came in that side door, the back addition wasn't in yet. Came in that side door. Tim Sauer meets me with a great big handshake. Introduces me to his brother Ray. That's when I should have left. But Jan, you can say amen. It's all right. No. Met Ray, met Tim, Ray, met Tim Bill. I see Tim in the back. Hi, Tim. And then met several other guys and came in, enjoyed myself. I got lost getting here from Price Hill, but anyway, I was a little late, but came here, and I came back to Vera in the, I was going to say barracks, in the apartment that we lived in, and I said to her, I think I found the place we're supposed to go to church. And we never left. Never went anywhere else for the years that we were here in Cincinnati. To be a military chaplain, the government requires at least 2 years of pastoral experience. I got that here. For about 2.5 years, I served as a part-time paid assistant to Pastor Kevin. My office was right there in that corner room. Kevin had me preach, teach, counsel, and shadow him in the daily ministries that he did in the church. It was a great experience for me. Our son Arthur was born in Cincinnati, and we brought him home from, was it Good Sam? Was it Christ? I forget. What was it? Christ Hospital. He was a preemie, and so he was like 4 pounds, and she would know all this. What did he weigh? 4'10"? Okay. So he had to stay in the hospital for a couple of weeks, 2 weeks. You want to come up here and help me? So Arthur had to stay in the hospital. It's a sad thing to have a child and be born in the hospital but come home without the baby. It was sad. But 2 weeks later, he joined us, and he's getting married on Saturday. Isn't that great? Wow. We lived in the parsonage, which was back here behind the church building. In 1992, the church elders interviewed me and publicly ordained me into ministry right here, right at this spot. I got on my knees, and Pastor Kevin and Ray Sauer and Dave Liebing and my pastor from Massachusetts, Pastor Stringer, who I mentioned a few minutes ago, laid hands on me right here and prayed for me to be commissioned into ministry. And that was the ticket, I guess, to use a slang, that was the ticket I needed to get a chaplaincy. You needed the Master of Divinity degree, which I got in Cincinnati at the seminary. You needed 2 years of ministry experience. I got that. And you needed ordination. I got all that here. And so we left the area in early 1993 for whatever ministries that the Lord had in store for us. I was assigned to an Army Reserve unit in Massachusetts, and we began church planting, beginning a church from zero outside of Boston called Bible Chapel of the North Shore, which, if you are caught the name of that, is similar to what? Bible Chapel of Delhi Hills, right. That church ministry, we served for about 10 years until 9/11 and the Army pulled me out of the reserves to active duty. But that church is still going on. It's still active. The pastor who was assisting me in a part-time basis is now full-time there and has been for over 20 years. When I think about Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7, that the Lord is good. I've narrated some of those good things that many of you were a part of in our lives. But the second part of the verse is that the Lord is a stronghold in the day or in the time of trouble. And that's what I'd like to talk to you for probably most of my comments this morning. In what ways was the Lord our stronghold? Well, in English, the word stronghold obviously comes from two words, strong and hold. But in Hebrew, it comes from one word, and it means a fortified place, a fortress. In your translation of your English Bible, you may have that the Lord is a fortress. In mine, it says stronghold. But it's the same thing. It's a military word describing a place of defense in a time of war. A place of safety in combat is a fortress. And many times, I have seen, over the years, God be my fortress in very serious times of trouble. In the 1990s, Vera and I served in this church planting ministry outside of Boston while I was in part-time as an Army Reserve chaplain. We saw our local church start from nothing but prayer and hope and hard work. The Lord brought to us people that were converted to Christ. Others came that were biblically confused and needed a shepherd. People said that this area of New England was spiritually dead and that we were nuts to go church planting near Boston, but God had another plan, and he was good to us, and he was a stronghold in times of trouble. I remember a time that a cult member infiltrated our small group of maybe two dozen at that time and tried to pull people away. I confronted him, and I asked him to leave. He threw a wild punch at me. I ducked. He missed. Instead of counterpunching him, I just asked him to leave and said that you weren't welcome to come back. He cussed at me, spit at me, and left. But then you know what happened? Our small congregation began to grow. There was a time that one young single lady was teaching in the children's Sunday school while being sexually active with her boyfriend. I spoke to her and her parents about it. And they turned on me with vicious anger, violent, and left the church. Now remember, we're only talking about a couple of dozen people. But after that incident, the church began to grow. Purging, pruning. It was difficult. Our third and fourth children were born in the 1990s in Massachusetts. My ministry as a reserve army chaplain was going fine, but then the September 11th, 2001 terrorist attack on America changed all of our lives, but it really affected us as a family. We lived in Massachusetts for about 3 hours from New York City, and I was quickly called to provide chaplain support to the military and NGOs, non-government organizations, as the first responders to the 9/11 crash in New York. I didn't actually visit the crash site till years later. But first I was sent to a staging area in Connecticut, outside of Hartford. This was a place for rest and resupply for the mass amounts of infrastructure support, rescue, recovery, food, medicine and such. It was an old warehouse that the Army took over as a command post. And I'm there ministering to the civilians and the military who were going to the crash site and then would come back to this rest area, and I was their chaplain. And the stories that I heard from the first responders was just incredibly distressing. They were deeply, deeply traumatized. Then there were the family members of those who had died who were flooding into our area trying to find information about their loved ones that had passed. Many of them were hysterical. I was the chaplain, the only chaplain there, pastor, to those who were personally affected by one of the worst tragedies in U.S. history. It was a day of trouble for me. I was distressed, I was overworked, I was fatigued mentally, spiritually, physically. But he was my stronghold in that time of trouble at the 9/11 attack and its aftermath. Well, after that staging area ministry, I was tasked to do death notifications. The family comes to the door. There's Ken Lawson standing there in dress uniform, all spiffy, colored ribbons, and looking great, and standing at attention with the sergeant next to me. And we have to tell these people the worst news that they have ever will ever experience, perhaps, in their whole lives. And I was assigned a sergeant, and we went to 13 homes in 5 days. Some of the people that we talked to were understanding. They figured that they hadn't heard from their loved one and that he or she had passed. Others were hysterical, out of their minds with grief, cussing at us, swearing at us, calling us murderers. Why did we kill their son or their daughter? And we're there to comfort them and make an official formal military death notification and to tell them that other people will be coming in the next day to provide you information about burial and funeral and military benefits and all of that. But that's not our job. Our job is just there to inform the family, give them any kind of comfort and direction let them know that the government cares about them and individually they'll be guided through this process. Well, after 5 days and the 13th notification, it was a Friday night, and I got home to Vera and the kids, and it was about supper time, and I felt like I was like a zombie. And so I came home, and I hugged Vera and hugged the kids and had a snack, took a shower, and slept for 18 hours. It just completely and totally exhausted me. I was drained emotionally, spiritually, physically. At the end of those days, I was in a time of trouble. Mentally, I was just so exhausted. I completed, over the years, 34 years in the Army. That's reserve time while we were doing church planning and then 20 years of active duty. Over those years, we moved as a family every 2 to 3 years as the Army directs. So we've been married 38 years in June, and our last move home to Vermont was our 19th move. 19 moves in 38 years. And you know that pretty girl right over there? She never complained, never argued, never fussed. The kids never complained, never argued. What's the next adventure, Dad? Where are we going next, Dad? It was all very positive and supportive. And I certainly could not have persevered through the military ministry without the support of all of them. Thanks, guys. I remember being in a time of trouble, as Nahum 1:7 says, a time of tightness. The word literally trouble is tightness, distress. It's like you're boxed into a corner and you don't know really which way to go and what to do. You're trapped. There was a time I was called onto the base for a domestic dispute in one of the Army office buildings. A spouse had come to the base with a handgun to confront the infidelity of her spouse. She was shooting the handgun into the ceiling and threatened to kill her husband. And as people were fleeing the building, they say, "Chaplain Lawson, we need you to go talk to this couple." And I'm thinking, couldn't they find somebody else? Over I went. About 3 hours, I was with the couple in this small room, screaming at each other, throwing furniture at each other. The woman who had the pistol was firing it into the ceiling. She had a clip. I don't know how many bullets she had in her clip, but she was firing. And she put the gun in my mouth, and she said, "Okay, chaplain, preach to me now. What have you got to say to me now? How are you going to fix my marriage now?" And the Lord was my stronghold in a very serious time of trouble. Obviously, I survived that. The military police came. I wish I could tell you that both of them came to faith in Jesus. I baptized them, and their marriage was reconciled. The last I heard, she was in jail, and he was in a mental institution. So it doesn't have a nice end to it for their part, But for my part, Nahum 1:7 was absolutely, completely verified that the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the time of trouble. I was in a troubled time, and he protected me. We were stationed in Heidelberg, Germany, during the U.S. invasion of Afghanistan, 2002, and then the invasion of Iraq in 2003. My unit was not sent to Iraq and Afghanistan. My unit was sent to Kosovo. I had 5 deployments to that war-torn area. The reason the U.S. military was there, to be peacekeepers, to keep Muslim terrorists away from the civilian population, which was incenting riots and genocide, ethnic cleansing in that time. In Germany, while we were there, my main ministries were threefold. First, I was serving with the troops in Bosnia and Kosovo in the war zones. Secondly, I did chaplain support to the family members of the troops who lived in Germany. When families are separated by military deployments, there's often stressors involved in that, and they need chaplains to help families work through those issues, and I was doing that. And third thing I did was I worked as a hospital chaplain, Landstuhl Regional Medical Center, for the wounded and the dying that came back from Iraq and Afghanistan. And when they came off the C-130 or C-17 aircraft and the backs opened and we rushed in to pull the wounded out and to bring them into the hospital, I was one of the people. I was the chaplain there for those shifts to minister to the folks who still had the dust of the desert on them, who still had oozing bandages, gauze, the smell of feces and urine and sweat and vomit and death in the airplanes. And I remember talking to folks about faith in Christ for those few minutes that I had with them. I later learned that some did come to faith in Jesus. But I'll just, a troublesome time for me. And then I went actually in with, as you use the expression, boots on the ground, and that war-torn part of the world. It's interesting to stand at a place where tens of thousands of people were butchered. You stand at the killing fields in Bosnia, and you can see it was the spring thaw, and the bodies that had been in shallow graves buried in the fall. And then the troops came in and separated the warring parties. The United Nations set up a perimeter, but the chaplains were there in the spring when they started to bring up the bodies from the ground. And when you stand in an area, oh, I don't know, maybe 2 or 3 times the size of the property here that goes back behind the barn and to the sides, it was a killing field. And in the spring thaw, the body parts started popping up out of the ice. And toys for children and skulls and hands and things. It's like something out of the most horrible horror movie from Hollywood, but it was there. I was there. And the thing that I can't explain to you about being in that time of trouble, that time of heartache, that time of distress, is the smells. It's hard to talk about the smell of thousands of death, the dead people. I can't explain it. We've all been maybe by the side of the road and there's an animal that's been run over and you drive by and say, oh, that stinks. We've all experienced that. Well, how about standing there where 3,000 people are popping up out of the ice and the smell is just permeating the area and the birds are picking away at the flesh and the dogs are ripping out of the ice body parts from people. And as you think about things like that, that in a time of trouble, Nahum 1:7 says, a time of distress, a time of being cornered and not knowing really what to do and how to respond and just being kind of overwhelmed by everything. It was horrible. I'll just share a couple more stories and I wanted to leave time for questions. Another time, my chaplain assistant and I, we were visiting troops in Kosovo, very remote area. All the roads are bombed. Buildings are covered with bullet marks and are leaning or ruined from mortars. And we're going to from one point to another point to an orphanage to deliver toys and clothes to orphan kids items donated from churches like yours throughout the United States. So we would bring them there. So we're at a bridge, and the bridge is blown out, and we're sitting there for about an hour, my assistant and I. I'm driving. In a combat zone, the chaplain drives because the assistant, the sergeant, has the rifle, and he's protecting the chaplain. So I'm sitting there. It's been an hour. I'm just bored. It's like, this really, you know, we're sitting out here in the open. It's hot. I said, let's go down there about a half a mile. I said to my assistant, I said, let's go over there. There's a bridge over there. He said, chaplain, that's not on our route. That's not been approved. I said, okay. So we sat another half an hour. I said to him again, but you know, maybe we ought to think about going over that bridge. Look, it's not falling apart. It's not mortared. The road goes over there. He said, well, I don't think so, sir. Maybe we, you know, probably shouldn't go there. So another few minutes go by, and then we see some vehicles from behind us in the convoy pull out, go across the field, go up to the bridge, start to go over the bridge, and the bridge blows up. And the vehicle tumbles, and people come and help the people there, and they hit a landmine. There were landmines all over the area. I thanked my assistant for not listening to me. And he said, yes, sir, anytime you want me to not listen to you, I am ready. I thought that was really funny. We laughed about that. Basically, he saved my life because he was doing the right thing. Well, in the context of Nahum 1:7, the day of trouble that was there in Nahum's time was God's pending judgment on Nineveh. The Assyrians were known as a wicked people, sorcery, bloodlust people, brutal, oppressive, enslaving others. I remember, and maybe I'll stop with this story. I remember another time I was spending the weekend with my soldiers at a training site. There were 100 of them that were going out into the woods to a remote area, and they were doing training on radios, map reading, camouflage, driver's training, safety procedures, et cetera, et cetera. And they would have different sections in the woods where the soldiers would walk here, get their checklist checked, then they'd go to the next section, get the training, check. And that was our weekend. And I thought, well, I'm going to go with them and spend the weekend with them. So I did. I'd known these guys for about 2 years. I was been their chaplain. I had been in their homes. I had performed marriage ceremonies for them. I had been there when their loved ones died. I had made friends, handed out many tracts, many Bibles. Well, after the first day of training, went to the kitchen tent, had my supper, was tired, went into an 8-man tent. Well, I don't know, maybe not quite the length of the pew, square maybe, a little smaller, but an 8-person tent. Laid down on the pine needles and my sleeping bag, and I went to sleep. And I thought, I've had a good day today. Talked to a lot of soldiers, got to know people, handed out tracts and Bibles, and prayed with folks, and really built some bridges. So it's about 9 o'clock at night, and I'm exhausted. And then I hear this horrible, horrible noise, this screaming, screeching noise in the middle of the woods. I mean, we're really remote. And this banging and banging and screeching and groaning. And I'm thinking, what is this? So I got up, got dressed, went out to the kitchen tent. And the guys that I had spent the whole day with, ministering, preaching, praying, counseling, evangelizing, discipling, thought I had a great day. A large number of those guys had gathered into the kitchen tent. And they were showing a pornography movie. And the movie, it was very loud, the banging and the screeching and whatnot. And I remember pulling aside the curtain for the tent flap and seeing this image on the wall. Turned from the image, I was absolutely crushed because I had spent 2 years with these folks. I had poured myself into them. I had been in their homes. I had performed marriages for them. I had helped bury some of their family members. I had built a bridge with these folks. I had spent the whole day with them in the woods, thought I had great interaction with them. And then the evening, when things slowed down, they went into the tent, the same tent I was going to have a chapel service that morning at 7:30. That tent, they had a triple X-rated filthy pornography movie playing. And I didn't really quite know what to do. So what happened was, I went into the tent and I stood in front of This is an old movie camera with the big wheels. Remember in the film? Anyway, young people wouldn't even know what that is. But anyway, I stood in front of the movie camera, and I said, I expect all of you sinners to be at chapel service tomorrow morning at 7:30. And then I left. I went back to the tent, a broken man. I was troubled, as Nahum says. I got into my sleeping bag on the pine needles, and I laid there on my stomach, punching the ground, crying out to God, saying, I've tried so hard. I have tried to talk to these people. I've prayed for these people. Aren't you leading anybody to faith? Aren't you doing your job, God? You know, as if I'm blaming God for this. My mind is crazy. I'm so upset. I'm so frustrated. After pouring years into these people and spending a whole day with them, they respond to that by having a porno film in the chapel tent for the morning that's going to be held in the morning. I was broken. I went to sleep on the pine needles, woke up in the morning, got up to the kitchen tent. Everybody's outside. It's beautiful weather. And you line up outside. You get your slop put on your tray, and you eat your food outside, sitting on the ground or standing. And people are looking at me, kind of whispering. And they knew what had happened the night before, how I had made a scene at the pornography event. And I said, okay, I think my ministry here is ruined. I've tried to be a minister to these folks. I've tried to serve them. I've tried to respect them. I've tried to point them to Jesus, and they mock me. So I told the commander, I said, we're not going to have our church service in the tent, the kitchen tent. We're going to go down the hill about 500 feet. He didn't care. He said, fine. So I'm down there. It's 7:25 for the 7:30 appointment. Nobody's going to come. I'm a joke to them. So I get down to the hill. I'm carrying my Bibles and songbooks with me. I get to a picnic table. I set up things. And I look up the hill about 500 feet. And there's a couple of guys talking to each other and pointing and looking. And then they started to walk down the hill. I said, okay, a couple of guys are going to come for chapel service. Great. And then I saw a couple more coming from the left and a couple more from the right. And by 7:30, the entire group was at the service. Now, typically, there were 10 or 15 guys that would come. All 100 of them came, except the guard and the guy cleaning the dishes who had KP, kitchen police. The guy, he couldn't come. So there were 98 people there that surrounded me in a horseshoe on this pavilion out in the woods under the pine trees. And as they came down the hill, I remember thinking, God, you really do use broken people, don't you? You know, I was in a time of trouble, frustration, agony, hopelessness, and then God reached down and touched me and that unit. And I preached to those guys. I don't even remember what I preached to, but typically an outdoor military chapel service is 20 minutes. Welcome, prayer, song, sermon, prayer, song. If anyone has any questions before you leave, please come talk to me, because they have things to do. You know, they're working that day, so you have to be fast, concise, to the point, and then they're gone. After 20 minutes, service is over, in Jesus' name, amen. Nobody left. And I'm thinking, I'm standing there, and they're just sitting like you guys are all sitting. And then they started turning left to right and behind and talking to each other, and guys started praying, and hey, did you read this in the Bible? Can I have that Bible? He said, I'm sorry, but I got to tell you this. I really messed up with my wife before I came here. And for 30 minutes, this group of guys, these rough, rowdy soldiers that were not used to any kind of church kind of activities, something went on in that pavilion that day. And I remember thinking, Lord, help me not to get in the way of this. I don't understand exactly. I've read about these kinds of things, but I don't want to mess this up. So I kind of stood out of the way, prayed as much as I could, as hard as I could for these guys. The end story of that was 6 of those folks in that service came to faith in Christ, and I baptized them. 7 or 8 more were formerly church-going guys who didn't have cell phones back then like we do now, but eagerly went to go to the phone bank, which was a big trailer that had the old telephones with the wires on them. I got to call my wife. I've got to tell her. And so the long-term results of that meeting of this broken chaplain in an army uniform in the woods talking to these rough and rowdy guys, many of whom got right with God, the lesson that I learned from that, and then I'll close so you can ask a couple of quick questions, but the lesson I learned from that was that the Lord is good. He is a stronghold in a time of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. Even Ken Lawson, in the woods, in a remote place, God was there and touched the lives of those people. But most importantly for me, he touched me in a way that said, I know your name, Ken Lawson. I know who you are. My hand is on you, and I'm going to use you for good. And that blessing I have never forgotten, and it has carried me through the years of ministry. I retired from the Army. I go on and on and on with Army stories. I have 3 decades of them, but I retired in 2018 from the Army. We settled back home in New England, where we're from. I'm now doing a lot of academic work, meaning teaching college courses, block courses here and block courses there for different schools, doing researching and writing. I was just voted in as an elder of our church in Vermont, so I'm very active in the church there. But really what I'm focusing in on now at this post-chaplaincy time in life is to get Vera through her school. She is finishing up her program. She's been in it for many years now as someone who loves science, and she's working on her doctorate, and Lord willing, she'll finish this year, and then we will be free to do more like 2-week block courses here and there, she and I together as a team instead of me going alone. I currently do part-time chaplain work for our fire department in our town and for a lumber mill. There's a lumber mill in northern Vermont, and I am their chaplain. Yes, lumber mills and such places have chaplains. I'm a chaplain. 5 to 10 hours a week, they pay me to go into a lumber mill with these gigantic machines and these huge logs going through bandsaws and such, and I'm a chaplain for the couple of hundred people at the lumber mill. So ministry continues for us in northern Vermont. I'm just about on time, so questions from the group, or we'll be around all week, but I mean, any questions from anyone or comments? Vera, anything I missed or you want to elaborate? Artie, Maggie, anything? Well, we're here. We'll be here all week, Lord willing. We have a wedding coming up Saturday. Arthur and Mariah are still going through with it, right? Okay, good. 2 thumbs up. Okay. Pastor Kevin, you want me to close in prayer? Okay. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be here amongst friends, your blessing. We ask on Arthur and Mariah that you would encourage them, guide them, bless them this week, as they have a lot of details and such to work out. Help them to just focus on you as their hope, their life, their joy, their guide as their marriage begins soon. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. Your blessing we ask on the service for singing, preaching, fellowship. We want to grow and learn and be challenged by you this morning. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.